I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles now to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. Well, we have about, 13 and a half hours until the new year. It's always a good time to be contemplating the things of the past as we plan for the future. It's a good time to reassess, good time to consider what directions, what emphases we ought to take in the coming months. And this morning, we're going to talk about a subject, honestly, that's not particularly popular in our culture. And I think there's a reason that it's not popular. This subject makes an assumption. It makes the assumption that everything is not all right. It makes the assumption that what we're doing is not necessarily what we ought to be doing. And the change, and change according to the things of God, is a good thing. Of course, the subject is, if you've looked in the bulletin, repentance. And I want us to consider that if the coming year would become for us a year of repentance, it would lay a tremendous foundation for change in our lives personally, in our family lives, and even in the life of our nation. Because the Bible tells us that the good things that will happen in the nation begin in the house of God, begin with the people of God. Repentance is a confusing word, not because we don't know the definition of it, but because we see it so little practiced today. Not that we don't need it, not that we don't even admit that we need it. There's a lot of sin out there in the world and plenty of people getting caught in their sin. But repentance in today's culture usually means regret without change. It often involves sorrow, but only because of the consequences, not because of the action itself. So what is repentance? And how is it different from confession? Well, I want to direct our attention to the story of Josiah. Love this story. It's one of the most refreshing stories in the Old Testament. Josiah was the last good king of Judah, and could be argued one of the greatest kings of Judah. So it's an amazing story. He started as a little boy who becomes king when he's only 8 years old. He died as a relatively young man, the age of 39. But during his 31 years as king, he did more to promote righteousness than perhaps any other king. And he demonstrates repentance in such a way that it can be a great model for us of this crucial aspect of the Christian life. So I want to read to you first 2 Kings 23. I'm going to read not all the chapter, but a good part of it. It's a fairly lengthy reading, and I know the time is kind of moving along, so I bid you to be patient and to listen carefully. This is God's Word, so either follow along or listen now. 2 Kings 23. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nonetheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of the Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, and the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar, the high place, he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned and saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he'd done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant." Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritus and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said, my name shall be there." Let's pray. Lord, as we study your word today, we pray that you would come and help us to understand the things that are here. We pray that you might set for us a certain line, a foundation for this new year that's coming, that we would live in a way that would please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a lot to read, and I know I read it rather quickly, but I wanted you to just kind of get this overall sense of the passion with which Josiah lived his life and administered his rule as king of Judah. Maybe the most important fact about Josiah is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 34:3, where it says this: "In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David." He was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years into his reign, he made a commitment to the Lord. He was 16 years old, and I just couldn't help but read that and think about the Winter Conference. There were a lot of 16-year-olds gathered at the Winter Conference this week. And there's something about that age group that we have seen down through the ages where God begins to turn the heart of young people. Whether it's 16 or 14 or 12 or 18, when kids that have been raised in the church begin to understand for themselves the reality of the gospel and they embrace it and they live it and they desire God in ways they've not desired before. The singular event that set Josiah on the course that would mark him for the rest of his life was this commitment that he made to know and walk with God when he was 16 years old. And of course, the truth of the matter is, every one of us must come to the place, whether you're 16 or whether you're 50 or whether you're 80, where you come to the place where you determine that following Christ is the most important thing that you can do in your life. When that happens, your life will forever be changed. Now, I didn't read chapter 22 to you. I didn't have time to read it all, but chapter 22 is packed filled with the story of Josiah's conversion and how God changed him. A few years after he made this commitment to the Lord on his 16th birthday or in his 16th year, the high priest found a copy of the book of the law. He found the Bible while he was cleaning the temple one day. And that turned out to be a monumental discovery. And it was not like nobody had the Bible. It's not like the Bible had somehow been completely lost and all traces of it had vanished. But I think it was a little bit more like what often happens today in America. People have Bibles. And you read the polls and the surveys. Most homes in America, a Bible is in the home. It may be on a shelf, it may be in a box, in a closet, it may even be placed prominently kind of as a home decorating kind of thing on a table. But most people have a Bible. But it doesn't necessarily mean the Bible means anything. One day during spring cleaning, people in our day and age might find that Bible. You can almost imagine it happening. Dusting the shelves and coming across the old family Bible and somebody sitting down and opening it and reading it. And it's like they're reading it for the first time. You can just envision the impact because we know the power of the Word that it could have on that person's life. That could be a life-changing event for someone. Well, that's what happened in the day of Josiah. The person who found the Bible that day in the middle of the cleaning, Hilkiah, the priest, gave it to Josiah's right-hand man. And he read it. Shaphan was his name. And it impacted him. He said, "This is important." And he took it immediately to Josiah, to the king. And he read it to the king. And the impact on the king was sudden. And it was dramatic. And that's what we've read. Look just again at verse 11. And you get the sense of it right there. What was that? No, back in 22:11, rather. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. That was his first response. He tore his clothes. He humbled himself. And he begins to cry out at that point to the Lord. Here's a man for whom the Word of God was no mere academic exercise. He was at the same time both broken in his soul and in his own sin and drawn to this Word of life with a great desire to know more. Chapter 22 ends with God giving us His impression of someone who will respond to the Word in this way. Look at verse 19. "Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." And I just want to ask you, as you look into your own heart and you look into your own life here this morning, can you honestly say that that's how you respond to the Bible? Maybe not every time you pick it up. Maybe not every time you read it. But do you ever respond to the Bible that way? Do you ever find yourself weeping as you read the Scriptures? Do you find yourself broken and convicted and challenged? Do you find yourself longing for God and longing for more of Him? This is how we ought to respond to the Word. God loves a person with a tender heart toward Him. Well, it's not the end of things for Josiah. Because he had set his heart to seek God as a 16-year-old, and because he now had the truth of the Word to give substance and direction to that faith. And I want you to see the importance of that, because a lot of people, a lot of Christians have a faith, they've made a commitment to Christ, but they don't feed that with the Word. So there's nothing to give substance and direction to their life of faith. Josiah now had that. And so chapter 23 opens with Josiah gathering the people of the kingdom together. And he does three things when he gets them together. He reads this Word to them. He reads them the Bible. Secondly, he, in front of them, personally makes a commitment to the Lord. He personally covenants with God to follow His Word. And then thirdly, he leads them into that same kind of commitment. He leads them to that same kind of faith. Now, the thing that we need to keep in mind, and the thing that makes this part of history of the people of God so important and brings home our point this morning, is to remember the context in which this was taking place. Judah is living right now, the nation is in a period of extreme apostasy. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, who was the most wicked king that ever ruled. His father was hardly better. The kingdom is on the brink of the Babylonian captivity. God is angry, and He's determined to bring about this sweeping judgment. And so the need for repentance is overwhelming. And I just think that we need to recognize it's not that much different than the state of our culture today. There's all kinds of trappings of religion, as there were in Judah in those days. There was an outward form of spirituality, but it was a dark picture below the surface. And it's much that way in our nation today. So what is genuine repentance? How's it different from the standard fare of half-baked apologies that our society is so used to? Well, in the time we have left today, what I want to do is I want to give you five characteristics of biblical repentance. If you're going to live the next year as a life, as a year of repentance, what does it mean? How can you put feet to that? Number one, understand that repentance is a commitment. Repentance is a commitment to eliminate a sinful behavior from your life. It is, more than anything else, that kind of total commitment. I want this sin. I am committed to seeing this sin eliminated. Now, you probably already know the definition of repentance. In the Old Testament, we see primarily it means to return, or to turn and just go in an opposite direction. And that's a pretty good foundational definition of repentance. It's often in the Old Testament especially used synonymously with conversion. In the New Testament, it means even more than that, or it gets at least a broader idea. It means a change in thinking, a change in affection, and a change in willful obedience. So repentance really touches the whole being, how we think, how we feel, and how we act. But in either case, it is a forceful action. It's not just a feeling by itself. To repent is not the same, therefore, as confessing. Confession is an admitting of wrongdoing. Repentance is this commitment to changing it. You want to see repentance in action? Just look at what we've just read. Verse 4, verse 12, verse 15. You see Josiah's action carried with it a sense of finality. It wasn't, "Boy, I think we better get these high places out of here. This is maybe not a good idea." There wasn't anything wishy-washy about his repentance. It wasn't, boy, this doesn't feel right, or this doesn't look right, or I'm really sorry for the way things have gone before. But we have a tendency to say as well, I don't want to do that anymore in my life. Or I don't think I ought to do that anymore. Or I hope I don't do it anymore. Or worse yet, well, I know I shouldn't, but I probably will. All of those have become excuses for repentance or definitions of repentance in our day. But biblical repentance says, no, this is it. No more of this. I quit with this behavior. I grind it into powder. We can use the imagery of Josiah time and again, grinding the high places into powder and casting them upon the graves of the people who had died. It was very symbolic of a complete banishment of the sin from the nation. Now understand, this is the essence of repentance. And when God calls you to a life of repentance, He's not simply calling you to feel bad about your sin. He's calling you to make a commitment to eliminate the sin from your life. Anything short of that leaves a crack in the door for failure. It almost admits that I'll do it again. Now I realize you may say, yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand how much I struggle with this sin. You don't know how often I failed. Well, I do. We all understand that. So that's why it's important that we don't just stop with this commitment. There's more to repentance that we need to be involved in. So secondly, we need to understand that repentance is the removal of the temptations that lead to sin. It's the removal of the temptations that lead us to sin. So many people come to the point where they're convicted of sin, that they're ready to repent, but they don't do anything to remove the stumbling blocks and the temptations. And we've all known people like this, or perhaps experienced it in our own lives. Men who want to repent of an impure thought life. I just don't like the way I'm thinking and struggling with these impure thoughts, but they don't change what they listen to. They don't change what they watch. They don't change what they allow into their minds. They feed the lusts of the flesh. Students who want to repent of running around and being too wild and doing things they know they don't want to do, but they keep going to the parties on Friday nights and they don't put themselves in harm's way. Women who are addicted to gossip, but they don't hang up the phone. They keep doing the thing that they know they shouldn't do. Whatever your sin might be, what is the thing that causes you to stumble? If our sin is prompted by a particular thing that can righteously be abandoned, then we must remove that temptation. Look in the text at how Josiah removed temptations. Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests. Verse 6, he removed the idols themselves. Verse 8 and 10 and 13 and 14, he got rid of the places that caused people to sin. Verse 16, he even dealt in a fashion with the memories and the monuments that would remind people of the sin. And we need to do as much of that kind of thing as we possibly can. If we're hanging out with the wrong people and they're leading us into sin, we need to turn away from those people. If there are things in our homes or our rooms that tempt us to sin, we need to get rid of those things. If there are places that we go that bring up memories or bad habits and patterns and sins, we need to stop going to those places. Somehow we've got to find an answer to the temptations of pornography on the internet that are plaguing men especially, but now women as well. And there are things that can be done. There's software that can be purchased. There are accountability structures that can be built in. We need to protect our children from these very things. You see, repentance is not a mystical, magical kind of thing. It's not a wave of emotion or determination that somehow just sweeps over us. because we're feeling bad about our sin. Rarely does a sinful desire simply vanish overnight. The deepest sins that we struggle with, we often have to battle. We have to battle time and again in order to gain the victory. But victory comes as we engage in that battle and as we remove the enemy from the camp. So what do you need to remove in your life? What temptation are you struggling with that could really, really be helped if you take certain things away? And then the big question, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take that step? The third characteristic of repentance is that repentance is a replacing a preoccupation with evil with the practice of godliness. It's replacing a preoccupation with evil with the practice of godliness. Look at verses 21 and 23 through 23. And this is a great way for this passage to kind of wind up. There's so much verse after verse after verse. He removes this, he deals with that, and there's kind of a harshness to repentance. You know, repentance is a surgical kind of thing, this removing of things, and it's painful. And it's hard to do, but there's a part of repentance, there's a joyful side, there's a soft side, if you will, a beautiful side, and that's what we have here. His conversion, Josiah's conversion, is real. There's a new affection that is burning in his soul. He knows that he's been delivered, and so his response then is to celebrate his salvation, is to celebrate that deliverance, and to do that, he leads the people into the grandest Passover meal that's been celebrated in hundreds and hundreds of years. And I think there's a very important lesson for us here. When we repent, we need to repent not because we're on a self-improvement kick. And of course, everybody's talking about New Year's resolutions now. But the biblical repentance is not a New Year's resolution. We're not doing it simply because we want to be better. We repent because of the holiness of God. Because we know that we have been bought with a price, that Jesus Christ laid down His life, He shed His blood, He died on that cross for you, to redeem you from your sins. And He's called you to be set apart, to be like He is, holy as He is holy. You see, the power and the motivation for repentance, it comes from Christ. The power, the motivation, the desire, it comes from Jesus Christ. When we turn away from sin, we are turning to the living God who loves us. Therefore, the key to repentance is finding joy and satisfaction and fullness of life in Christ. Why do we sin? Well, we sin because we want to. We sin because we like it. We sin because it's enjoyable to us. We think it'll make us happy. Successful repentance comes when we discover there's a greater joy. There's a greater happiness to be found, and it's found in Him. So it's not enough to just put off the sin. We must put on Christ. We must learn to celebrate our salvation. We need to train ourselves to delight in the Word of God, to delight in prayer, to delight in the fellowship of the people of God. And those things come through training. They come through practice, training of our minds and our souls. If you don't love to be in the Word of God, then you're not training your soul for godly passions. You're not stirring up in yourself this kind of affection for something that's pure and holy. How about picking up one of those read through the Bible in a year plans? Sometimes we do that for wrong reasons. We do it because we think we'll be spiritual. Oh, I read through the Bible last year. Somehow if you do that, you're a better Christian or a more spiritual person. Well, I don't buy that for a minute. But if you're struggling with your spiritual passions and your affections for God, then one cure to that is certainly saturating yourself in the Word of God. So if you're struggling, why not commit yourself to reading the whole Bible next year? Just The time that you invest in the Word of God, the powerful Word of God that doesn't return to God empty and void, holds with it the great promise that God would stir your heart up to a deeper love for Jesus Christ. Well, a couple of more things about repentance. Repentance is also a commitment to keep on repenting. Repentance is a commitment to keep on repenting. After the Passover, verse 24 tells us that Josiah kept finding more things that needed to be repented of. And the truth is, repentance is a way of life for the Christian. That's why we can make next year a year of repentance. It's not a singular event. It's not something that you just do one time and you're done with it. Certainly, conversion begins with repentance. It begins with a great acknowledgement that we've offended a holy God and need forgiveness. But if a Christian does not continually examine his life and humble himself and turn from his wicked ways, there'll be no growth. So we keep coming back. We keep examining our hearts and asking God to examine us. And we confess our sins and we repent. If you're struggling with a particular sin and you're beginning to wonder, am I ever going to find victory? Is there any hope that this battle will ever be won? Don't give up that battle. You keep on repenting, because repentance is the road to victory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance and the power for your own victory. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is our desire to be conformed to Him, but it's through the power of the resurrected Christ that it comes about. So you keep on repenting. And then fifthly and finally, repentance involves a willingness to live with and trust God for certain consequences of sin. Look again at verse 26. In many ways, it's kind of a sad ending to the long passage, all this repentance, all this faith, all this covenant renewal. And it says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath, with which His anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. Not everything we do can be undone. Now, certainly, forgiveness is there. Guilt is removed. But not always are the consequences taken away. Sometimes God mercifully delivers us from all of the difficulties of our sin. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences forever. But either way, true repentance says, I love God and I love what He's done for me. I love the cleansing that He's brought to me. And even if He determines that I must bear the marks and the consequences of my sin, I will do it by His grace and with His help. There are many ways that God blessed and honored Josiah. That judgment did not come in his day. God prolonged it with His patience. That, of course, is a good place for us to end today. Because repentance, when all is said and done, is about His grace. It's about His mercy. By His grace, we come to a place where we want to repent. By His mercy, we find that forgiveness for our sins. By His grace, we live out a new direction and a new course. There's a great verse, great promise about repentance found in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Who doesn't want to be refreshed? Who doesn't want their guilt to be wiped away? God says, if you come and you repent and you return, so it will be for you. So here's the heart of repentance, and the reason I want to urge you today to deal with any undealt with sin in your life, to repent of it. Jesus Christ will refresh you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us about this important subject of repentance. Now, Lord, we know that we're in a battle, we're in a struggle, not one of us in this room that doesn't know it in some fashion or another. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in this coming year to live out our faith and our repentance. You teach us to trust you more deeply, but you'd also give us a greater hatred for sin than we've ever experienced in our life before. That more and more we would just want to put distance between ourselves and our sin. We pray, Lord, that it might be motivated by a deep love for you, that we might find in your presence fullness of joy. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing psalm is Psalm 36b. Thy mercy, Lord, extends to heaven, thy faithfulness the sky, thy justice is like mounts of God, thy judgments depths defy. It's not that there isn't judgment. It's not that God isn't just, but in Christ that justice has been satisfied. So let's sing these three stanzas, and following the benediction, the last stanza of 19b will be our doxology. Please stand. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.